Good morning. It's great to be here today. We got about almost 2 feet of snow this last week where I live. It's great to be with you today. And it was a nice warm day yesterday. Like, wow, this is something else, you know. So we've enjoyed that. But especially glad to be able to be here and share God's word with you. And we've anticipated this time for quite a while, and we've been praying for this time that it would be fruitful and accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. So let me just pray and we'll get underway. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your grace you've given us so much beyond anything we will ever comprehend in this life. We thank you for the privilege you give us to know you in a personal way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you've given to us your Holy Spirit, and thank you for your word that you've entrusted to us. And Lord, even as we come together this morning, we just pray that by your grace, you would use your word to accomplish your purposes for your glory. Just thank you for entrusting it to us Lord, just for making it available so we can understand this life and what you desire from us as we walk down this road of life. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look at the Great Commission, which probably, I'm looking around this room, some of you probably heard messages on the Great Commission about, 20 times, maybe 30 or 40. So it's risky, right? Because you could just check off. Or check out right off the bat, and I appeal to you to stay with me, if you will, because I think in the Great Commission, what our Lord has given to us in some of his last words, I think has been misunderstood or limited in a lot of ways. And so I just want to remind you and encourage you with the words of our Lord as he commissioned us in what he intended us to accomplish as his children in this life. So if you would turn to Matthew 28, and we'll look at verses 18 to 20 as our primary text, and we'll consider other texts as we walk through this. But it begins where it says in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so the question is, if you look at those verses and ask yourself, okay, all right, this is the commission that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his disciples. We'll talk about that some more. But what would this actually look like if every person in the church who knows Christ was living in light of this? So what would it look like individually? And then what would it look like corporately in the life of the church? What's God's intent from these few verses? Well, it begins by saying, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" It's an important principle for believers that Christ is the one who is our authority, right? He is our authority. When you look at Acts 20:28, Paul is instructing the Ephesians elders, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then it says, "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I mean, if you're here today as a Christian, you've turned from your sin, turned to Christ in faith. He bought you. He paid the greatest of all prices so that you could have hope. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Or in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Or in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Listen, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself, what? A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, if you're here today as a Christian, your life is not yours. It's not yours. You are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are here for the sole purpose of accomplishing the will of the one who saved you. Your choices are no longer your own, folks. Your priorities are no longer your own. You are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what? The greatest authority you could ever want to be under, right? And so it's our privilege now to learn to live not according to my will or your will, but how is it that I live according to his will? Every moment of every day of my life. We're no longer our own. You know, in this passage, you've probably often heard that the imperative is to make disciples. It's the privilege and the responsibility of God's children to make disciples. But who's he talking to when he gives the commission? He's speaking to his disciples, right? Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's giving the commission to his disciples. So it's fair for us to ask, well, what does it look like for somebody to be a disciple of Christ? Because that's who he's speaking to. And let me just say at the beginning, it's important to understand that the question is not so much, do you know what a disciple is? The real question is, are you living as a disciple, right? I think one of the great tragedies of all time will be when those who stand before God and know the gospel and can define evangelism and can define prayer and can define discipleship, and yet they will go to hell. Matthew 7, read it. There's going to be a bunch. Why? Because they assumed that knowing the truth was equivalent to living the truth. But that's not true. There's a lot of people who will know the truth, but it's really not impacted their lives. So when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about people whose lives are defined by their relationship with Christ. Okay, so now, okay, if you have short-term memory issues, I'm giving you two words. Okay? Two words that I hope you'll remember when this is all done. All right? I was a youth pastor for 25 years. All right? We try to keep things basic but helpful. Two words that will define discipleship. Jesus used them often. Follow me. That's what Jesus said. Follow me. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Or in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. In John 1:43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." In Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me." An illustration in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead." It sounds harsh, but you guys, probably the picture is the man hadn't even died. "Let me just finish my family business, get my inheritance and move on, you know? Then I will." Jesus is saying, stop making excuses. Follow me. Now, follow me. In Matthew 19, 16 to 21, it says, "And someone came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus says, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Now you have to ask, why did he say that? Because ultimately, as you look at scripture, money in and of itself is not bad. The love of money is bad. But you guys, the point here is that anything that is a higher priority in your life than your walk with Jesus Christ is a problem. Right? It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a person or whether it's a hobby, whatever it is. You guys, if you have any competing loves with your love for God, it's a problem. It's a problem. You guys remember Peter? You can imagine walking through that time of Christ's death and resurrection, how heavy his heart had to be. You know, "I will never deny you." And yet he did. And then remember, our Lord was so gracious to him afterwards and in talking to him. And you know, it says in some of his last words to Peter, he said this about what Peter's life was going to be like. In John 21, verses 18 to 22, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when Jesus has spoken this to Peter, you know what Jesus said to Peter? "Follow me." I mean, we have such a soft Christianity in our country in so many respects, you guys. If you're thinking being a Christian is just having all of these wonderful, fluffy blessings. No, some of the privilege and blessings of life are going to be the trials you go through for the sake of your testimony to Christ. That's what Jesus said. Read 1 Peter 2. He says, actually, you're blessed when you suffer unjustly for the sake of your testimony before God. This is not fluffy Christianity. This is committed Christianity. You know, when Jesus said that to Peter, what is the natural thing to do? Is look around and say, yeah, well, what about them? What's going to happen to them? So Peter turns around and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who has also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter says to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Wow. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10:27, our Lord says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, our Lord says. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, when you think about those two words, follow me, they imply a lot, right? Because when you think about it, they imply repentance. Okay? In other words, we're going our own way, right? We're just going our own way through life. And then God opens our eyes to the truth and we respond to the gospel. And what do? We turn to follow Christ. We're no longer going our own way. When he says, follow me, it implies faith. Right? Because if you are going to follow Christ, it's because you trust him. You believe in him. You have confidence that his way is right. In fact, as a Christian, I think this is a beautiful thing. It's pretty simple. If you disagree with the Lord, you know that he is always right. And you are always, isn't it cool? It's so simple, right? When you think about it. See, biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that I trust him and I don't trust me. Because he's always right. His ways are always right. And you guys, in the difficult circumstances of life, he's still sovereign. He's still Lord. He's still the authority over all. I was talking to some interns this last weekend, guys training for ministry. And it's like, guys, if you don't expect to get bloody in ministry, get out. We're in a battle. You're standing between the flock and the enemy. Come on. It's a battle, folks. And it's not heaven on earth. That's yet to come. Right now, it's a battle. Follow me implies lordship, right? Because when he says follow me, it means you're in submission to his authority. Two words. Follow me. And so, folks, for the church to be healthy, that's where it starts. Okay? That's where it starts. As Christians, we are determined by God's grace and through God's power, his Holy Spirit indwelling in us, his word that he entrusts to us, we're striving to follow Christ individually and corporately. And when we have that personal commitment and corporate commitment, you guys, that's the beginning of the Great Commission being fulfilled. You have to have disciples to make disciples. I'm not saying, now disciple and Christian are the same thing. You understand that, okay? I'm not making a distinction. Disciple and Christian are the same thing. What I'm saying is a lot of people claim to be Christians, but they have no interest in following Christ as God intends. That's a serious problem. It is a serious problem. So the Lord is speaking to his disciples in 1 John 2:6. The Apostle John says, the one who abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's a picture of God's children. We desire to walk in the same way that Jesus walked on this earth. So when you think about disciples, folks, you have to understand, disciples are those who love God and love his word. All right, we're past this whole idea of, well, you know, it's just a struggle and I just don't have time and da-da-da-da-da-da. You know what? Call it what it is. There are other things I love more than God. Or be serious about Christianity. I love God and I love His Word. Those are demonstrations of what it means to know God. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand there's a progression of growth in this. But folks, the idea of living perpetually as a professed Christian without having a legitimate love for God and love for His Word is very concerning. And so we're talking about those who love God and love His Word, love people, love the church, love serving the body of Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. In John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. In John 13, 35, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. John 15, 8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. And you guys bearing much fruit? The idea is that it doesn't take a magnifying glass to find it, right? Now, let me say something about fruit, because, all right, now this is kind of an odd illustration, right? But if you ever sat out in an orchard and listened to hear the trees just grunt and groan trying to produce fruit, it doesn't happen, right? You don't hear any grunting and groaning and struggling, right? Because you know what happens? Is when those trees are in good soil and have proper water, sun, they just bear fruit. They don't have to work at it. Bearing fruit is the natural result. That's why in John 15, when Jesus says, if you abide in the vine that is in Christ, you will bear fruit. You're not working on the fruit. You're working on abiding in Christ and walking with Christ. And He graciously then produces fruit from your life. When you're walking as a disciple of Christ, other people can follow your example, and they will also be walking in a manner that pleases the Lord, right? That's why, you know, the scripture talks about hospitality. Hospitality is an important thing. You know why? Because your friends or people you newly meet can come into your home and see what Christianity looks like in your home. See what Christianity looks like in your marriage. See what Christianity looks like in your parenting. I've often told people that I think the church parking lot is a miraculous place. Are you listening? People can get up in the morning. Couples can be fighting. Honey, And you get in the car. And you drive with this tension all the way to church, and the church, you pull into the church parking lot, open the doors, praise God. Hey, brother, hey, sister, God bless you. You know, you've been fighting all the way there. I mean, the church parking lot. You guys ever had that happen before? You're just, okay, let's move on. You guys see, discipleship is a pattern of life that other people can follow. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the apostle Paul said, be imitators of Me just as I also am of Christ. Now, you guys, Paul is not saying that he's perfect, but he wants them to see that you can follow My pattern because I am committed to honoring the Lord. And even in his sin, you will see how a man repents and truly desires to honor the Lord. And true disciples want to live a life so that other people can follow them. And when they follow them, they will be obedient to Christ. See, Christianity is not just in the four walls of this building. Christianity is how we live every moment of every day. And so, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, this commission is for you. This is your privilege to fulfill in this life. This ought to be the defining mission of your life. From the point you come to Christ till that day that you take your last breath. This commission should define your life. Ultimately, our Lord tells us that one day there will be people in heaven from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, right? And we are the privileged people, God's children, who have the great delight of being a part of accomplishing his eternal purpose on this earth. And so it says, go therefore, disciples, and make disciples of all the nations. In Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You guys, if you're a Christian, do you have that Holy Spirit in you? Could I hear a hearty amen? Yeah, it's not hearty where I come from, but hey, it's better than nothing. If you're in Christ, folks, do you have that same Holy Spirit? Of course you do. Of course you do. See, that's why when somebody says, well, you know, I just share my faith by my lifestyle. And I'm saying, if that's all they see, they're going to go to hell. Not because you don't live a good lifestyle, but if you don't tell them the gospel, they don't know how to be saved. Come on. You have the same Holy Spirit that this scripture talks about. You guys, that's one of our primary responsibilities in life, is to tell people the gospel. How do you make disciples if you don't share the gospel? You can't say, but I'm shy. If God has saved you, you have a new boldness to share the gospel. See, I don't know all the answers. None of us know the answers, but if you're saved, you do know the gospel. And if you don't, you're not saved. Right? And the beauty is, we share the gospel, only God can save people, right? If you hear somebody say, well, I saved 14 people yesterday. It's like, you didn't save anybody. You know, unless maybe you rescued them from in front of a car. Only God saves people. We share the gospel. We share the gospel. You guys, you have to love people. You love God. You have to love the people. You have to want to share the gospel. And you say, well, it's hard. I get that. It can be really uncomfortable. But you guys, that can't be why we choose not to do it. It can't be. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's entrusted to us the privilege to tell people how they can be reconciled to God, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We beg you. We beg you. That's what we're doing as Christians, folks. We're sharing the gospel. We're begging people to be reconciled to God. Now let me say, when I talk about evangelism, So you guys, think about this. If you're a Christian, do you believe God is intentional in everything he does? This is when I'm looking for a response. I'm not asking. Some of Will's questions are hard. I'm sitting in Sunday school saying, man, dude, whoo, that was a good one. Okay? I'm just asking the basics. Do you believe that God is intentional in your life in everything he does? Wow, that's so much better. We're making progress. By Wednesday night, we're going to be ripping. Yes. Everything he does in your life is intentional, you guys. And so think about this. When we talk about evangelism, do you believe that as a Christian, every day of your life, God has spiritual opportunities designed for you for ministry? Thank you. Yeah. We know he does, don't we? Absolutely, he does. You guys, I'm not saying you got to go stand on a street corner and shout at cars. I'm telling you that God brings you into connection with people probably every day of your life. And in any one of those encounters, there are opportunities for ministry. Encouraging believers, sharing the gospel with the unbeliever. So when you think about this, I would call them divine appointments, but I'm not getting weird, okay? I'm just saying, when we start our day and pray, we ought to be praying, Lord, here are the things that I have planned. I'm going to the grocery store. I've got business meetings. I'm going to go to this luncheon or whatever. And these are on my agenda. But God, I don't know what's on your agenda for my life. Because actually, it's possible that this appointment that I'm having with a client is not so much about selling him something as much as sharing with him something. Right? What we call a fender bender, an accident, maybe it's not an accident. Maybe it's an opportunity for the gospel because you're going to meet somebody you didn't want to meet. And there's nothing you can do about it. Right? And we get so focused on ourselves and on the inconveniences of difficult circumstances that we fail to recognize divine opportunities. People that need to hear the gospel. I remember a guy coming into me one time and he was unemployed, been unemployed a long time, hard deal. He said, man, Rock, I've had like 18 interviews and nothing. I said, well, if I could encourage you to think a little differently, 18 opportunities and truthfully, as bad as it is not having a job, you may have been meeting with people that are in way bad, worse condition than you are because they don't know Christ. So maybe you start looking at these job interviews as potential opportunities for the gospel. And at least if you don't get a job at the end, you've accomplished something of substance, right? Medical issues. My first wife is with Jesus. She died. So Pam was single her whole life, and God brought her into my life, for which I'm grateful. But my first wife was sick her whole life. And I watched her suffer every day. Joyfully. Joyfully. You could talk to anybody that knew her. Because she understood that those challenges, physical challenges, provided opportunities for ministry. You get that difficult diagnosis, folks, you're going to meet people you didn't intend to meet. They may be healthy, but they may be in far worse condition than you. Because they need Jesus. You guys, God is intentional. Don't get so caught up with your circumstances that you think it's all about you. It's not all about you. And you may be walking down a very hard road, but it's not all about you. You read the Bible. How often does God use difficult circumstances for the cause of the gospel? All the time. All the time. You guys, I'm just saying that if you and I would be serious every day about being alert to the opportunities that God would bring into our lives, when we come to our prayer meetings, we wouldn't spend the bulk of time just praying about health and travels and all of those things. Don't get me wrong. We cast all our care before Him because He cares for us. I get that. But you guys, the truth is, my experience says that most prayer meetings don't have to do with the lost or the people we've shared the gospel with. They have more to do about us and our whatever. And again, I'm not saying we can't pray for those things, and I'm not saying they're not important, but I'm telling you, if God has taken you down a difficult road, we want to pray that God would use your circumstance for His glory. Paul said, my circumstances, and he's in prison, by the way, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what we need to pray. So we can pray for travels, but pray for opportunities for ministry in those travels. We can pray for healing, but pray for the opportunity for the gospel when meeting with doctors and nurses and all those people. In fact, I would even tell people, if God has preserved their mind and they're in their last days, I would tell them, you know, you're going to see Jesus soon. Wouldn't it be great to go out sharing the gospel with these people coming in serving you? Who need the gospel? What a way to go. Right? You say, well, what if they can't even think anymore and they're in that nursing home and they don't even have that capacity? Then you go visit them and you be their light in that room, because now you got a reason to be there, right? See those people? Be a testimony. God uses circumstances to bring us into connection with people who so desperately need the gospel. And so I'm just saying, in your normal life, in your day-to-day activity, whether it's at the gas station, the grocery store, the neighborhood, the job, wherever it is, say, God, help me to see people like you see them. You see, that's such an important element of the Great Commission. And I think it's gotten to the point where most Christians never, ever share the gospel. Never. It's vastly easier to say, well, they just see God in my life. Come on. They need to hear the gospel from your mouth. They need to hear it. And you say, well, yeah, but they won't like, you guys, I mean, come on. There are people that come to Christ in different countries now that they die. They die. People get mad at us. Okay. Some are going to get saved. Some are going to get saved. And so those that get irritated and frustrated or angry, just keep going. And you say, well, I'm just keep going until I share the gospel with one God's going to save. Just keep going. The Great Commission, in part, is to share the gospel. And then as you move from there and people are coming to Christ, people respond to the gospel. You guys, then it says there's that step of obedience, right, in baptism. That is, they publicly testify of what God has done in their lives. You know, that's pretty, in our culture, that's a pretty soft thing. In many cultures, that's the defining point. You publicly testify to Christ, you will no longer have your family. And in some, if we find you, we will kill you. It's a public testimony. In our country, it's like, well, I don't want to be baptized because that's embarrassing. And, you know, I don't want to talk in front of everybody. It's like, serious? You don't even want to stand up in front of fellow believers to testify of your faith? How in the world will you stand up in front of the unbelievers and testify to your faith? This is, Christ died so that we could have this hope and this life and this privilege. He died. So people come to know Christ. And remember, they can follow your example, right? So you get to know them. You can have them in your home. They're seeing what it looks like to be a Christian. You're bringing them to church. The church is systematically teaching all that God has commanded. The verse-by-verse exposition. I'm not opposed to topical from time to time. I'm doing one. But you want to have that systematic teaching so people hear the whole counsel of God, is what the Apostle Paul said, right? So that they're learning to grow and to understand God's word. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as they come to church, they're being taught and they're being equipped according to whatever giftedness God has given them. They're learning to serve in the body of Christ, the church. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of nights. We'll talk about what the title is, Dying to Serve. Okay, we'll talk about what does that really look like. So we're teaching the whole counsel of God. And then, you guys, we're diligently, I mean, you understand that coming to church and not participating in service makes no sense, right? So we'll talk about that in a little bit. But you guys, they're coming and they're learning what it means to be a part. And then what are they doing as disciples? They're following your example, which means that they're what? Telling other people the gospel. So you can ask yourself today, between you and the Lord, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel and somebody comes to faith and they follow your example, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Now, you guys, when I say that, I'm not talking about, does that mean that they'll go to church or not go to church? I'm saying, would they be doing the things that would please God? You know, the one who does the right thing to do and doesn't do it to him, it is sin. In other words, we're supposed to be living a testimony. We're supposed to be reading and studying the word and people of prayer and people of evangelism. So as we make disciples, if they follow your example, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because they need to be able to follow your example. And I'm not saying you're perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. I'm not perfect. But you are setting priorities that would be appropriate priorities for your disciples to follow. Now, I just want to, I'm not going to go through the details of this, but I do want to share some things that I think are important as I just wrap up. So this you may know this, you may not know this, but understand that the church in America, and when I talk church, I'm talking evangelical church. Okay, I'm not talking liberal church. I'm talking evangelical church. Do you realize that most evangelical churches in America actually never train men to be elders, never train men or women to be missionaries, and never, almost never, disciple a man to become a pastor? Do you know that? That's where we've gone. Let me just make it clear, I'm not an anti-seminary guy. I'm an anti the church not taking the primary role and responsibility of training people for ministry, including elders, pastors, and missionaries. When Paul says equip the saints for the work of service, that's everybody. It's become totally bizarre that a guy comes up interested in ministry, we send him away for a few years, they almost never come back to the original church. And then 3 years later, that church is looking for a staff guy. They got to find somebody else that someone else sent away and hope they like moving here. I'm just telling you, when the Great Commission was functioning, you guys, thousands of people came to Christ. Churches began to be started all over. And you know what? They had leaders. Because the church was trained. Paul's always walking with somebody. Barnabas is walking with somebody. You guys, constantly read the book of Acts. Read the book. Appoint elders in every church. There are elders at Ephesus. Why? Because in the process of discipling, people learn God's word and are able to function within the role that God intended. Now, you can use the resources to help in that process. But you guys, I'm just telling you, when we talk about a church that's fulfilling the Great Commission like this, here's what I would say. Is as you do that, you have to understand as your people are coming to Christ and you're discipling, they're going to be gifted in all kinds of ways. You're going to have the opportunity to train men to be elders, to train men and women to go to the mission field. You guys, so much of our missions is awful today. You know why? Because people have told them all you need is to know is the gospel. It's like, no, it says you got to teach them everything God has commanded. Come on. We send missionaries out to plant churches. Those missionaries have never been trained to be elder qualified or to train elders. And they're supposed to go out and plant a church and equip elders. They've never even been trained to do that themselves. And so when the Great Commission is fulfilled, you guys, I'm just telling you, here's where it gets exciting. As you're doing what God wants you to do, and then you recognize people gifted for ministry, they want to go to missions, and you invest, and you use resources that can help, but you equip them as a church. You're part of that. That's what happened in the New Testament church. Today, very few churches in the United States train anybody at those levels. Very few. We wonder why the church is like it is. Well, you guys, that's part of the Great Commission. When the individual Christians are being obedient as disciples, out making disciples, then the church has the privilege of training. You guys, you plant a church down the road. God knows Portland needs a lot of churches that are good churches. But you guys, so does Dallas. So does Westcliff, Colorado. There are needs everywhere. I've often said if only seminaries train guys for ministry, we'll never have enough guys for ministry. If only large churches train men for ministry, we'll never have enough people trained for ministry. If every small church, evangelical church, trained men for ministry and women for serving in missions or the variety of capacities that are appropriate, you guys, we would have plenty. If small churches would recognize they have the capacity just like every other church. You guys, wouldn't it be exciting? But it's exciting, frankly, when we're all sharing the gospel and then people are starting to get saved. We go, wow, that is God's mission for the church. And it's a good mission. You guys, it's a good mission. And is it hard? I mean, life's hard. This isn't heaven on earth, right? Praise God. That's yet to come. This is a battlefield. We got work to do. So I want to encourage you, because you guys, I mean, the number of people you have here, you could make a big difference. I'm just saying. You could make a big, big difference in the name of Christ. Wouldn't it be exciting? I think you probably are making a difference. I don't think any of us are making as much of a difference as we probably ought to. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Lord, you're such a patient God, and not one of us deserve it. We know that. And I suspect every one of us, Lord, would say, Lord, we're so sorry because we're easily distracted. It's easy for us to forget priorities. It's easy to excuse ourselves. And God, we're thankful for your patience. We're thankful for your forgiveness. Lord, I thank you for this church here in this place. Even as the world gets darker, we realize that the light shines brighter. And Lord, I pray that you would help those in this church, the leaders, the participants, the Christians who are part of this church. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see what a privilege they have to serve in this dark area. God, I pray that you would use Pastor Will, the elders, and again, all of those in this church who know you to be a living testimony. And I pray as a result of this church that many, many, many people would hear the gospel. And from that, I pray that many would respond and really would become your children, that we would be excited about that process. And then, Lord, we'd be excited to teach and to train people in the church to equip them for the purpose of ministry. And Lord, might we not be distracted by the news that can be so distressing? Might we be motivated by the commission that you've given us that is so glorious? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.